Think upon that theme of that hymn as we turn to Leviticus chapter 3. I invite you to turn there, Leviticus chapter 3, and as we continue our study of this wonderful book, this challenging book, sometimes we confess this strange book, but there is so much directing us to Christ and his person, his work, what that means for us. And so it is wonderful. And we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 5 and then jumping down to verse 17. And what we have here is the third of these five offerings. This is the third one. It's the peace offering. And again, we're skipping over chapter 2 for now, which is the grain offering. We'll come to that again later in Leviticus. The grain offering was offered in conjunction with these animal sacrifices, not by itself. It was in conjunction with the animal sacrifices. And the grain offering symbolized the worshiper's consecration, his dedication to God. And so we'll see more of that, especially when we come to the first fruits. That's really sort of the fullness of the grain offering. So that's later on. But we come now to chapter 3 and the peace offering. And really, as I looked at chapter 3, I thought this is a good preparation for next Sunday. Next Sunday being the Lord's Supper, Lord willing. There's probably no other offering in all of the Old Testament that has a more direct line to what we are doing and celebrating and thinking about in the Lord's Supper than the peace offering. And even in many ways, the Passover, offered earlier, of course, than all these rules about the offerings and the priestly service and all that, the Passover is a type of peace offering itself. And so we come to Leviticus 3, again, 17 verses broken into three sections. The first, the instructions for an animal from the herd, that would be like a cow, a bull. Then you have in verse 6, instructions for an animal from the flock. Then in verse 12, a goat. And all of these instructions are really the same. It's just using a different animal. So we're going to read the first five verses, and then we'll skip down to verse 17. And as we read this, you should note, too, because we'll make reference to it. I'm not reading it now, but we'll make reference to it, that chapter 7 goes along with chapter 3. Chapter 7 has some more details about the peace offering and how the portions are to be divided up. So we'll make some reference to that as we go through. But the first five verses of chapter 3 and then verse 17. So let's pray and then we'll read. Father, thank you for your word. It is a light to us and we need that. We are without it, we are in the dark. We're thankful that it is powerful, it is active, it is living. It's not a dead word. And we're thankful that you promised to do your work through the reading and preaching of the word. And we pray that you would do that now. We know it will not return void. And so we ask, O God, that you would help us to see in these Old Testament types and shadows and pictures, picture prophecies, help us to see Jesus and to see him more clearly, even though these are types and shadows and picture prophecies. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand for our reading tonight. Again, it's chapter 3 of Leviticus, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll skip down to the end, that final verse there, verse 17. This is God's word. When his offering is a sacrifice of a peace offering, if he offers it of the herd, whether male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord, and he shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall sprinkle the blood all around on the altar. Then he shall offer from the sacrifice of the peace offering an offering made by fire to the Lord, that the fat that covers the entrails and all the fat that is on the entrails, the two kidneys, and the fat that is on them by the flanks and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys, he shall remove, and Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar, upon the burnt sacrifice, which is on the wood, that is on the fire, as an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 17. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. That sends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, this is an interesting section with interesting instructions. This is the peace offering, and here are portions for God, and as we'll see in chapter 7, there's portions for the priest, and there's also portions for the offerer, for the worshiper. chapter 7 will give those instructions of what part of the sacrifice belongs to the priest and what part belongs to the offerer. And here we see what part clearly belongs to God. And all of that, all of those instructions are to really highlight the emphasis of this particular sacrifice, on why this is called a peace offering. The emphasis here is on the effect of the atonement, of the burnt sacrifice, that first sacrifice. The emphasis here is on the effect of the atonement. So these sacrifices in many ways go together, and they would often be offered at the same time, but you have the burnt offering, remember chapter 1, and that's the offering that is sacrificed every morning and every evening, every day. It's a sacrifice that was offered daily, and that sacrifice, that burnt offering, pictures most clearly the nature of atonement. And there's going to be parts of the peace offering that are similar, you'll see that, where you have the choicest of the animals from the flock, from the herd, you have the laying on of the hands, you have the killing of the animal. But if you remember in the burnt offering, that first one in chapter 1, the whole thing, remember? The entirety of the animal was given to God, and it was burned as a pleasing aroma to him. It was appeasing, it was soothing him, it was propitiation, it was removing the wrath and anger. Chapter 2, you have the grain offerings, those offerings of thanksgiving, of consecration. Here in chapter 3, we come to the peace offering. And if you noticed, this offering could be either male or female, and it could be a variety of animals, and still they had to be without blemish or spot. But what makes this particular offering so remarkable is that it could be offered at any time. You could see this peace offering being offered alongside a thanksgiving offering, for example. It could be given alongside, a peace offering could be given alongside a vow. So maybe at the start of a vow, that vow would be made publicly before the Lord, and at the start of that, maybe a peace offering. And then at the completion of that vow, a peace offering made again. And then there's also what's called a free will offering. And that's an offering that could be offered again at any time for any reason, and it's categorized under these peace offerings. And what that free will offering acknowledged was any time that God demonstrated a special blessing or grace or mercy in your life, granted something to you, brought you through a trial in a marvelous way, and you wanted to give him thanks, you were filled with joy, you were filled with thanksgiving, you could go and offer this free will offering alongside a peace offering. And it would be then an expression of gratitude to God, of joy. And so the peace offerings were often festive occasions. That's the nature of them, festive occasions. And in many ways, it's the high point, maybe with the exception of the Day of Atonement, but it was a high point for these Jews. They could make this trip to the tabernacle, later to the temple, and they could bring this peace offering, an expression of joy, of thanksgiving, of dedication, and they could go and they could see the temple, they could see the tabernacle, and they could give thanks to God. And so it's a festive occasion. And what I want us to see this evening is just a few of the characteristics of this offering. And of course, as always, with what it points to in regard to Jesus Christ, and to the effect that Christ has on his people. During our singing earlier, as we sang about our Father's world, we sang of the difficulties that are still in this fallen world. We acknowledge that there's still much that's wrong with this world. And you can just be alive for a few months and know that. You don't have to live a whole life to understand that basic truth, that there are a lot of things wrong in this world. And there's this yearning for it to be made right. There's this yearning, this hunger for peace, this longing for peace. And that longing might be on a grand scale. We think about the conflicts going on around the world, and we long for that peace. It might be in your own personal life, in your own relationships, that longing for peace. There's this yearning for peace. And in Christ, there is peace. And we have peace in Christ from two perspectives, don't we? Firstly, there's an objective peace. And that is to say, there is a peace that Jesus Christ establishes in his people now. It's objective. It's a peace that you possess now in him for all who trust in him. And whether in the moment you feel it or not doesn't really matter. It is an objective peace There's peace with God. There's peace with God. But there's also then the subjective side of that peace. And that is coming into, by God's grace, that experience of that peace, the knowledge of that, the joy and the solace that we have in Jesus Christ. So that objective and subjective side, if you will. And we know that in our heads. We sing that. We sing Psalm 23. When we're beside the still waters, when we're in the green pastures, and there are those moments that we're communing with God, and that peace is tangible. That peace is tangible. You experience it. You know it that way. But then sometimes God, still as our shepherd, still guiding us, takes us through the valley of the shadow of death, that dark valley. And it's dark and it's painful. And maybe the experience of that peace is threatened. We don't sense it. We're not aware of it that way. And what the psalmist wants us to see is that even there, though, even there, in that dark valley of the shadow of death, his rod and his staff, they comfort me because he's with me. That's the heart of Psalm 23, isn't it? He's with me. And so even in times of weariness and tiredness and turmoil and trial, we can still enjoy peace. That's what this offering is all about. Even in that dark valley, that's what this offering highlights. It's interesting that one of the observations that God gives to Moses in the giving of this law here is that it's to be made, and it says at the doorway here, but really it's the entrance of the gate. And so you get the sense of this progression of the sacrifice. So you have this at the threshold, and as the sacrifice is going on, there's a movement inward. There's a movement of nearing God's presence. And if you go to the New Testament, where, of course, we see the fulfillment of all of this, we have in Romans 5, that section we love, you know, having been justified by faith. We go there a lot, talking about justification. But remember what it says right after that in Romans 5. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. All those who have been justified have peace with God. And then it says, through Christ, they have access. Access. That's what Leviticus is all about. Access to God. How can we draw near? How can we have fellowship with him? How can he be in our midst? Well, Romans 5 is telling us in the fulfillment of that, we've been justified by faith, therefore we have peace with God, and through Christ we have access. Justified, peace, access. Ephesians 2, you remember that great chapter on where Paul begins very starkly with total depravity. We talked about that this morning. That we're born dead in trespasses and sin. We have this alienation from God, this distance with God. We're not near. We don't have access. There's no peace. There's enmity. God's angry with us as sinners. We need a peace offering. We need a peace offering. And by his grace, he offers that. He redeems us. And then Paul goes on and says, because of Jesus Christ, who is our peace, that alienation has been removed. We who were far off have been brought nigh unto God. Justified, peace, access. And then Paul goes on to say something remarkable. He says, Jesus Christ, who is our peace, came and preached peace, and his preaching of peace and his being our peace has effected peace. And then the conclusion of that is, having been made peace, we have access, again, access unto the Father through the Son by the Spirit. Justification, peace, access, fellowship. And so what you see in picture and in type in Leviticus 3 is fulfilled in reality, of course, in Jesus Christ. He is our peace. But this peace offering is speaking to some wonderful things about that. There was this distance that we could not cross. But as the sacrifice unfolds, you have a movement inward. You have access granted, which now, of course, as believers in Christ belong to us at any time in Christ. But if we were to follow on in the whole theme of Leviticus and thinking about that theme of access, in the Old Testament, there was only one day a year where only one person could have that access, could enter into the Holy of Holies. And that was the high priest. But now in Christ, who is our great high priest, him having now made the way open for us, you understand that now, the effect of his work is that we have access. And we have access at any time into what Hebrews will call the true Holy of Holies before God. And all this is to say that is the measure of peace that we have, of which this sacrifice here in Leviticus 3 is speaking about. And there's three aspects of this that I want to draw to your attention tonight. And again, still keeping in mind the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, as we prepare to come to the table next Lord's Day, because there is this direct line here. And this is the only sacrifice of all the ones that we're going to look at. It's the only sacrifice of the Old Testament that all parties involved in are participating. The burnt offering, remember, it's only God who receives that. The whole thing is put on the altar, and it's burned, and it's a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the grain offering, God receives part of it, and who receives another part? The priest. The priest receives part of it. But it's only in this sacrifice, in the peace offering, and the various expressions of that, but it's only in this sacrifice that God receives his portion, the priest receives his portion, and the worshiper receives his portion. That's an important point. And he takes his portion, the worshiper takes his portion after making this offering, and he goes back with that portion. He needs to eat it that day. He eats it with his family. And what's remarkable, significant, is that there is this joy of eating this, of participating, of fellowship that's bound up in this sacrifice. You can imagine the worshiper even going home with this sacrifice to eat and saying, you know, gather around. Let's eat. Come, taste and see that the Lord is good. And so the first thing I want us to see this evening with the peace offering is that peace with God is based on the blood of the sacrifice. Now, we're working our way to that, to see the application of the blood here. But as we look at this chapter, we see that with all these sacrifices of the animals, first there has to be the selection of the animal from the herd. Whether it's a flock, the goat, whatever it is, it's the selection of the animal, and this animal has to be without blemish, without spot, without any defect, and that's common in all these sacrifices. It's this constant, repetitive message that sacrifice is costly, it's precious, but God and what his holiness demands is something that is spotless and without blemish, and they have to go out to the field, and they have to look at their flock, they have to look at their herds, they have to scan their animals. And they're looking at them moving around in the field around their tent, and they have to single out the best one. The one that would make good breeding stock. They have to single that one out. They can't give a lame one. They can't give one that they're going to have to put down the next day anyway because it's diseased. They have to take the choicest one, and they single that one out. Why? Well, because it's pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was appointed to be the mediator in the covenant of redemption. And when Jesus Christ comes, remember, as he comes on the scene, he's viewed over and over again as the Holy One of Israel, the spotless Lamb of God, the one without fault, the one who is pure and blameless. And so even as they are making that choice from their flock, from their herd, what greater choice could God have made than his own Son? And rest on that image for a little bit. Consider who it is that is our Lamb. It's the eternal Son of God. The one who is the object of God's delight, the object of his Father's love, the one who himself in this covenant of redemption says, I will be the Lamb. For there's no other Lamb, no other Lamb that will do. And he takes upon himself flesh, and there in his spotless, holy array, he is our sin bearer. What it must have been for him to come to take on flesh and then to walk this earth and to humble himself in such a way that he who knew no sin there at Calvary became sin, accursed for us. Here there is to be that careful selection of the animal. And there was that choice, the selection of Jesus Christ, the spotless Lamb of God. And then we see in verse 2, again, the offerer shall lay his hand on the head of his offering. We considered that last time with the burnt offering and what all this pictures. The offerer is acknowledging that they are the ones at fault. They are acknowledging that they are the sinner, and they lean upon that animal. And it's this picture of the transfer of guilt to this innocent one. He casts everything upon this animal. This animal hasn't sinned, but he's placing it on this animal, this appropriation, casting everything upon this innocent life. And then it's the offer that is called to kill the animal. Personal responsibility. And all this comes repeatedly in Leviticus to remind us we're sinners, and it's our sin that has to be atoned for. We are totally depraved. It's easy sometimes to talk about the concept of sin or to think generally about sin, the sin of the world. But here you have one worshiper who has selected an animal, and he's standing there before a priest and before the presence of God, and there's no hiding. And there's the appropriation and the acknowledgement and the responsibility. It's my sin upon his shoulder. It's our sin that held him there. I am totally depraved. And then you have the priest apply the blood. We come now to the blood. He applies the blood to the altar. And this is speaking to the remarkable reality of the necessity of faith. And what I mean is, it's not just the fact that an animal dies or that Christ died. It's the personal appropriation. It is the blood applied. It's the blood applied. And here is this act of faith and this work of the priest applying the blood and in here on all sides of the altar in verse 2. And then verse 3, from there the sacrifice of the peace offering is offered to the Lord. And what's interesting here is in the burnt offering, it's a sweet-smelling aroma to the Lord. But here, especially with chapter 7 in view, it's offered as a meal. It's offered as a meal. And in this, offered as a meal, it communicates so powerfully peace with God. God says, I will partake. I will eat of this. And the wonder of wonders is that he says, but I'll eat only a part. We're all going to eat together. And that is what communicates the peace of the peace offering. Does that make sense? Let me put it this way. Enemies don't eat together, sit around the table together, break bread together, share food together. What is the great assurance that the previous sacrifice, the burnt offering, pictures what it does? What is the assurance that the burnt offering really speaks of real atonement? Well, it's the peace offering. If there is atonement made, if atonement has been made, then there's peace. There's access, there's fellowship now. No more hostility. And again, the repetitive nature of these sacrifices remind the Israelites that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that is ultimately accomplishing this, but that it points to that once-for-all sacrifice to come that truly satisfies God's wrath, that propitiates his wrath, that makes full atonement. And again, that's the emphasis of the burnt offering. And so what's the proof of that? That it will really accomplish that. God says, now come and bring an animal and we're going to eat together. We're going to fellowship together. Because that's what friends do. That's what people do where there is peace. Reconciliation. And I'm sure there are Israelites just as much as some of us coming to the Lord's table today might say, but is there really peace with God? Can I really partake of this? How can I be sure that there's really peace? But they came and they ate and they offered the offering and there's this picture of peace. And God in his kindness through Christ as the king and head of the church has instituted a meal, a fellowship meal, a peace offering and meal for us as well. And that's what this meal testifies to. That everything that is bound up in Christ is true. And the very ground of our peace, when you come to that table next Lord's Day, the very ground of your peace is the blood. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. The ground of our peace is not the measure of our faith, how much we've worked ourselves up. The ground of our peace is not the extent of our obedience that week. The ground of our peace is the blood of Christ applied. And that blood has removed all hostility. Atonement has been made. It is removed. All that enmity is gone. And so then we see, secondly, in this sacrifice, that peace with God is expressed in full surrender. That's the consequence of this. And we see this when we consider the parts of the animal here that are given to the Lord. And we see, and we have here this reminder that even our covenant meal, even the Lord's Supper in the New Testament, is a covenant renewal, where we come, we feast upon Christ by faith, even as they were feasting upon the peace offering by faith. And as we take the bread and the cup, we feast, and we are reminded that we belong to Him. We belong to Him. We are the body of Christ. It's about full surrender. And so here, what you have, and it may seem strange to us, it may seem to some of us like it's not the best parts of the animal, but you see there in verses 3 and 4, what is given to the Lord. He shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and we've got all this wonderful language, and the fat that's on the entrails, and the two kidneys, and the fatty lobes, and all that sort of thing, and all that stuff may seem to us like, ew, that's odd. But the choicest part of the animal was the fat. And while we think in terms today of the heart, right? We speak that way, the heart as the whole person, giving one's heart to God, for example. In the ancient Near East, it was the bowels, the kidneys. And that would carry this idea of the seat of emotions, the will, the whole of them. So that's what's being conveyed here. It's the whole, it's the choicest, it's the best, it's all. And it belongs to God, this full surrender. Not the leftovers of you, but the best of you, all of you. That is what belongs to God. And so when the offerer places his hands on the animal, kills the animal, prepares this animal, he takes what is the best of that animal, what represents all of that animal, and it's placed on top of the burnt offering. And really, if there is propitiation, if there's full atonement, what else could be given? What else could be given? And Paul is going to address this in 2 Corinthians 5:14, a familiar verse. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, why? That those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him. This full surrender. So what is pictured here in this peace offering is the reality Paul is getting at in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which is if Jesus Christ has given himself for you, and that love of Christ constrains and compels you in all that you do, how could you not live for him? How could you not live for him? And so, next Lord's Day, when we come to the Lord's Supper, to his table, we're saying, Lord, we discern this once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, this expression of love that he has been given for us, and we commit ourselves in full surrender to you. Having died with him, we're raised with him, and we're raised with him to new life. And that's what is expected, and that's the joy. And that is the joy of the offerer, to be able to put on the altar the choicest portion, which again speaks of that blessing, that bounty. And remember, these are often on festive occasions. They're not taking a diseased animal. They're choosing the best one, the healthy one, and they're putting the best part on it, and they're giving it to the Lord. And then also the blood, which we've spoken of, the blood that testifies of life. It's that acknowledgement that God is the giver of life, that all of life is to be offered to him. And so the fat and the blood are given to the Lord as evidence of surrender to the Lord in the peace offering. And then finally, we said that the peace offering is pleasing to God. And it's conveyed in this communal feast. Notice verse 5 and at the end of verse 11, also verse 16. The sacrifice made before God, given to God, is given to him as a food offering with a pleasing aroma. And this is really where we want to kind of bring it to a conclusion. When we see this, when you consider all that this sacrifice, this peace offering points to, consider the sacrifice of Christ. Consider that. The one who lived for us, the one who died for us, the one who was raised for us. Consider the person and work of Jesus Christ in his role as the Lamb of God, who completely satisfied God. God could look upon the sacrifice of Christ and say, I'm satisfied. as pleasing to me. What Christ has done in bearing your sins fully satisfies God. But then when we come to chapter 7, we see that there's a portion given to the priest, as we mentioned earlier, and a portion to the worshiper. The sacrifice not only pleases God, but it pleases the priest. The priest is satisfied with his work, with his portion. And the worshiper is satisfied with his portion. What do we take from this? Well, that if God the Father is satisfied with the sacrifice, with Christ, if Christ is satisfied with his own priestly work, remember Isaiah 53 puts it that way, he saw the travail of his soul and he was satisfied. Satisfied for the joy that was put before him, and thus he endured the cross, and all that's glorious. Satisfaction of the Father and his portion, and the Son as our great high priest. But what about you and me? What about you and me? I don't think we think often of this. Are we satisfied with Christ? With our portion? Are we satisfied? Sometimes we can put the focus in the Christian life so much on ourselves and see all the ways in which we're dissatisfied. When we come up with a list, and it's about me, 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 me. But this offering, which points us to see Christ, and then in Christ, in his fulfillment, he bids our gaze to look upward and says, "Behold Christ, are you not satisfied in him? The one who's done all of this for you, who's done all these things well, who's lived for you, who's died for you, who's raised for you. If God the Father is satisfied, well pleased, if the Son is satisfied, how could you and I not be satisfied?" And so if we're satisfied in Christ, who not only is our priest, but also the victim, the sacrifice, joined together, and the Father is satisfied, if you have all of that, what's the conclusion? Well, for us, as we come to the table next Lord's Day, it is to examine yourself, and then come and dine. Come and eat. Come and feast. We don't examine ourselves and then pull away. God says, examine yourself and come and eat. There is reconciliation. There is peace. There is access. Fellowship. And so here we are in 2024, living on this side of Calvary. Christ has come. That once for all sacrifice has been made. The Holy Spirit in his wisdom and his sovereignty, blowing where he wills, has breathed upon us to open our eyes to behold Christ. And now in union with Christ, we have fellowship, we have peace with God, we have access. So let us prepare our hearts, even this week, to come to the table, and then let us feast. Feast with hearts filled with joy. This is a kind of meal, if we're thinking about it, this is the kind of meal where you picture friends and loved ones and brothers and sisters in Christ gathered around in a great reunion. And there's laughter, and there's overflowing of good food and wine, and there's nothing but joy. And that is just a shadow still, isn't it? That still is a picture prophecy of what we will enjoy. Now, as I thought through all of this, there were so many wonderful passages that brought to conclusion this picture of the peace offering, what it points to, and then how that's developed throughout Scripture until we see its fulfillment in Christ. And we've touched on a couple of them. But what I'd like to do, instead of closing with a prayer, I'm calling this an Advent of Peace reading. We have Advent readings. This is an Advent of Peace reading. It's to see the fulfillment of this peace offering just by reading through some scriptures. And I hope this is helpful. These are these themes pointing to Christ and how it unfolds in redemptive history. And so just sit back and listen to these, and then we'll sing after that. So I'm beginning with Haggai 2, 7 through 9. And just listen to how these point to these themes we've been talking about and the development of this peace offering. "I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Micah 5, 2 and 5. But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Then we come to that in Luke 2, 13 to 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Ephesians 2, 14 to 22. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Colossians 1, 19 to 22. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. And finally, Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Amen. Well, let's